passage we are discussing today is one of the more difficult texts to interpret, to understand in the New Testament. It deals with the subject of apostasy. Now, that's not a word we hear every day. Here's a brief definition. Apostasy is a falling away, usually a deliberate and total abandonment of the faith previously held. An apostate is one who so departs from the faith. Now, I mentioned in our last sermon in this series that the author's treatment of apostasy is often misunderstood when it is considered out of its context in the flow of the argument in the book of Hebrews. So let's review that flow briefly in order to anchor our passage in its context. In the opening chapters, the author has been extolling the superiority of Christ to various elements of the Old Covenant to inoculate his readers against the temptation that they were experiencing to abandon Christianity and return to pre-Christian Judaism. In chapters 4 and 5, he has introduced the theme of Jesus as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is a theme he intends to return to at greater depth, but before he does so, he takes a break to chide and to challenge his audience. He wants to be sure he has their attention before he continues, especially that they would understand the seriousness of that with which he is dealing. Now, as we saw in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, he chides his readers for their spiritual immaturity. They are lazy listeners and spiritual babies who lack practical spiritual discernment. Now, the author doesn't level these charges to discourage his readers. Rather, he calls them to have a holy dissatisfaction with their status quo as he challenges them to press on towards spiritual maturity. They need to get beyond the ABCs of Christianity, some of which he lists in the first three verses of chapter 6. And his goal is to give them some advanced teaching, and he wants to be sure they're ready to hear it. Well, the passage before us picks up where we left off last week, and it has two sections. First, a dire warning in verses 4 through 8, and then loving encouragement in verses 9 through 12. And that will be our outline today, a dire warning, verses 4 through 8, a loving encouragement, verses 9 through 12. The dire warning is given to show his hearers just how serious the stakes are for them. To abandon Christianity and to return to Judaism, which they were considering doing, would be outright apostasy. It would be spiritual suicide, and he wants them to know it. His goal in this discussion is to call them back from the brink, lest they cross that point of no return into an utter rejection of Jesus Christ. And in this way, it is a continuation of the theme that has been developing so far about the superiority of Christ and the new covenant in him to the old covenant. It is a fresh and powerful way of asking, why would you return to the shadows when the reality has come in Jesus? And it is a warning about just how dangerous such a move would be to them spiritually. But the author doesn't want to leave his readers there, and so he follows up this dire warning with a word of loving encouragement in verses 9 through 12. And when we consider this whole passage in context, what we encounter is the deep, aching love and concern of a pastor for his people. And if we will receive it as such a word for ourselves, then perhaps the Holy Spirit will bless it to lead us to thirst for greater spiritual maturity and for us to press on in the Christian faith. We'll begin then with a dire warning in verses 4 through 8. These verses break down into two sections. In the first, the author provides a description of apostasy in verses 4 through 6, and then he provides an illustration from nature to make the same point in verses 7 through 8. And we're going to look at each of these in turn. And I think a key to understanding these verses is to consider them against the backdrop of the wilderness generation in Israel that has figured so prominently in these early chapters of Hebrews. Recall how in chapter 3, the author quotes from Psalm 95 and applies it to his readers. he invites them to identify their situation as in some way analogous to that of the Israelites in the wilderness after their miraculous deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And he warns against making the same mistake as those who were delivered through the Exodus, but then lacked faith to enter the promised land. Here in chapter 6, we find vocabulary that recalls the wilderness experience of that earlier generation of Israelites. And because this is so important, we're going to work our way through the description of apostasy two times. The first time we will do so to pick up the references to the earlier wilderness generation. And that will give us an historical portrait of apostasy, something they would know about, something they could recognize. And we'll consider how this is illustrated in verses 7 through 8, and then we'll reflect briefly upon what apostasy might look like in the church today. So first of all, apostasy in the wilderness. Listen closely as I read verses 4 through 6 again, with an ear for any echoes of the experience of the wilderness generation after their exodus from Egypt. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Well, let me highlight some of the words and phrases in these verses that link back to that Exodus generation in the wilderness. There's the word enlightened. Now, can you think of any experience in the wilderness that could be described as an enlightening? Well, how about Exodus 13, 21? "And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night." Israel in the wilderness experienced a literal enlightening every night from the pillar of fire. And this was not just some strange natural phenomenon. It was Yahweh, the Lord God, making his presence known among them as he was leading them on their journey. We have the phrase, "tasted the heavenly gift." Now, can you think of any experience in the wilderness that could be described as tasting of the heavenly gift? Well, from our Old Testament lesson, we read in Exodus 16, 4, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day.'" And later in that chapter, in verse 31, "And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Manna was a heavenly gift that the Israelites literally tasted day by day in the wilderness. And I think the fact that it tasted like honey was meant to remind them that they were journeying toward the promised land that was going to be flowing with milk and honey. It was something of a foretaste of the blessing to come. And of course, they also tasted the quail by night, another divine heavenly provision. And then in Hebrews, it says partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this may not be so obvious in its connection to the Old Testament. But in fact, Yahweh's dealings with Israel in the wilderness are linked to the work of the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah 9 is a passage that recalls that period of Israel's history. And we read in Nehemiah 9:20, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." Now, we know that the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes much more prominent in the lives of believers under the new covenant, and yet we're told here that it was a reality to Israel in the wilderness as well. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit, especially as he taught them. And that leads to the next phrase from Hebrews, "tasted the good word of God." Tasted the good word of God. Now, can you think of any way in which the generous generation in the wilderness tasted of the good word of God? Well, they did so when they heard God's law declared to them, preeminently in the Ten Commandments, and then all the laws that accompanied and expounded those commandments. The law was God's good word to Israel to guide them in faithfulness. It was a tremendous blessing that was experienced by no other nation. And then we read in Hebrews this phrase that they tasted also the powers of the age to come. Now, how did Israel in the wilderness taste the powers of the age to come? I think this is a reference to the many miracles that were performed among them. This includes the miracles performed by Moses and Aaron in Egypt, the grand miracle of the Exodus through the parted waters of the Red Sea, and the many miracles through which Yahweh provided for his people in the wilderness. Looking back, Nehemiah 9:10 refers to these as signs and wonders. They were the powers of heaven and of the age to come on display before God's watching people. Well, the next phrase then is more somber. They fall away. Well, how did Israel fall away? In previous sermons, we've reflected upon Israel's corporate failure at Kadesh when they refused to trust in God's promises and enter the land of promise. And the result of that faithlessness was described in Hebrews 3:17. Their corpses fell in the wilderness. We have an historical portrait of apostasy in the generation of Israelites who perished in the wilderness. They were counted among the people of God and experienced firsthand His many blessings to His people. They were enlightened by the pillar of fire, Yahweh's very presence leading them each night. They tasted the heavenly gifts of manna and quail. They experienced the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their midst as they received God's law and witnessed His mighty miracles. What privileges were theirs as the covenant community of the Lord? And yet, all this wonderful experience was not mixed with faith and obedience, and their perishing in the wilderness was a sign of divine judgment on their unbelief. It is a sober portrait. We wonder how they could possibly have experienced all these blessings and yet fail to respond in faith and faithfulness, and yet that is the story we read in Scripture. Now, the illustration from nature that follows gives us some additional insight. So we come now to an illustration of rain and crops, verses 7 and 8. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now consider the picture that is painted here. Rain falls on the land. If the land produces a crop, it receives a divine blessing. If it produces thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed. Now note that blessing and cursing are covenantal categories with which Israel would be familiar. We hear that, for instance, in Deuteronomy 11, beginning with verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of Yahweh your God. In the illustration in Hebrews, it is the same rain that falls, producing in some places a good crop, and in other places, thorns and thistles. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Going back to the wilderness generation, we can say that the rain of all the blessings that have been enumerated fell on the covenant community of Israel in the wilderness. When it was received and responded to in faith, as was the case with Joshua and Caleb, it became a source of eternal blessing. But when it was received but responded to with a lack of faith, that was a rejection of God and His promises, it became a ground for judgment and death. And again, as Hebrews 3 tells us, their corpses fell in the wilderness. And as Hebrews 6, 8 warns, their end is to be burned. Now that's speaking of the briars and the thorns in that image from nature. But for the first hearers of Hebrews, that last phrase may well have been a warning of fiery judgment that was on their horizon. Fiery judgment that would come on Jerusalem when the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. We know from historical accounts that Christians who knew the warnings that Jesus gave fled the city and were spared, while many Jews remained and were destroyed. You see, there was judgment in history on the horizon for those who were committed to the old temple in Jerusalem rather than to Jesus who came to tabernacle among us. If they were to leave Jesus a new covenant and return to the old covenant very soon, they would experience destruction in history. But thirdly, under this point, we want to consider apostasy today. The experience of Israelites in the wilderness can still be the experience of professing Christians in the church today, and we must take seriously the dire warning in this passage. With the background of the knowledge of Israel in the wilderness, listen to verses 4 and 8 again as a warning to professing Christians in the church today. Get back to Hebrews 6, starting with verse 4. For it is impossible that those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The passage is speaking of people who have professed faith in the true God and have united themselves with His covenant community and yet ultimately and utterly reject the faith they once professed. And of such, it says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now these are strong words indeed. They point out what was at stake for the first recipients of the book of Hebrews. What would it mean to abandon the Christian faith and return to Judaism? It would mean siding with the scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish crowds who stood before Pilate and said of Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him." If you understand the gospel and knowingly reject it after once professing to believe it, you are rejecting Christ like those in the covenant community in Jerusalem who on one day welcomed him into the city crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and a few days later were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now I think it is very important to recognize that this passage speaks of a definitive and final rejection of faith once professed. It is not speaking merely of periods of doubt that come to all true believers, such as we learned about last week in our message on Psalm 13. And to understand the difference, consider a contrast between the Apostle Peter and Judas. Now, they had much in common. Both were part of the covenant community and the inner circle of Jesus. Both professed to follow him. Now, Peter denied Jesus three times. It was a great sin of which he was greatly ashamed. But what we see is, in his life, those were temporary lapses. They were not a definitive rejection of the Lord. On the other hand, Judas definitively rejected Jesus and did not turn back from that rejection. As one who was a professed follower of Jesus, he became his bitter enemy. And in that, we see Judas as a classic apostate. And his story is a warning to all that mere external affiliation with Christ and his church is not enough. If there is no internal reality of faith in Jesus, then all the external covenant blessings that are experienced will become for that person grounds for final covenant cursing. Knowingly rejected that which he tasted. The author of Hebrews here issues a dire warning in these verses. It's a warning we need to take seriously. Consider all that can be truly said of one who is merely externally united to the covenant community in the church. To put it in our terms, this is someone who has come before the church, has professed faith in Christ, who regularly gathers with his people here. Now, what can we say of them? Well, they have once been enlightened. They received the enlightening word of God. They've tasted the heavenly gift. God is at work here among his people. There is love and joy and fellowship in the Spirit that they can truly taste. And in that way, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God as it is preached, as it is taught, as it is lived out in the lives of those around them. They've truly tasted the powers of the age to come. Because when we gather here for worship, it's as if we are being lifted up into heaven and we are experiencing something of what is to come for eternity. God is at work among His people. And if you are counted among His people, you will taste many blessings, even if you're not a true believer. The Apostle Paul declared in Romans 9:6, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." And we could say in a similar way, not all who are on the church rolls are true believers in Jesus Christ. You may rejoice in the external blessings found in the covenant community. But if you have experienced no internal change through faith in Christ that leads to external change in living, then you are not truly of that covenant community. This was what John wrote about in his sobering words in 1 John 2:19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." The author of Hebrews wants his readers, including you and me, to take seriously the dire warning against apostasy. But this is not his final word before returning to the theme he wishes to discuss and lead his readers into deeper spiritual maturity, because the dire warning is followed by a loving encouragement. A loving encouragement in verses 9 through 12. And I want to note a significant change that takes place throughout this whole passage. It is a change in the author's use of pronouns. When he chides his readers for spiritual immaturity in 5:11 through 14, he uses the second person pronoun you. For example, in 5:12, he says, "For this, by this time, you," which is you all, "ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." But then when he calls for pressing on to spiritual maturity in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he uses the first person plural, us. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And here in 6:9, he resumes speech in the second person plural. In chapter 6, verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you," concerning you all. The warning against apostasy in verses 4 through 8 that lies in the middle of these passages is distinctly different in that it employs speech in the third person. He doesn't speak of you or us, but of those who were once enlightened. In this way, he offers a genuine warning about apostasy without implying that he knows for certain that those original recipients were genuine apostates. Now, the warning is real. I don't think we should say it's merely hypothetical, which is what some commentators do with this passage. It is a warning that applies to anyone who would follow in the unfaithful footsteps of that wilderness generation and reject what they once professed. His readers need to hear this warning to know the seriousness of what it would mean to abandon their professed Christian faith and return to pre-Christian Judaism. But having issued that dire warning, he follows up with words of encouragement to express his confident hope that they are actually genuine believers and not false professors who will become apostates. Verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Again, note the return to the second person address concerning you. Note also that this verse contains some of the tenderest language in the whole book. Only here does the author address his readers as beloved. And again, you see, this is the language of a pastor for his people, the language of a shepherd to the sheep he loves. And this pastor believes that these sheep are characterized by more than just external marks of affiliation with the covenant community. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. And this is a good place to make an important observation. Apostasy is not a matter of losing salvation. Scripture repeatedly affirms that those who have genuine saving faith in Christ will never lose their salvation. We could mention many verses, but here are just a few. John 10, 28 through 29. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Or Philippians 1, 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." The true believer in Jesus Christ has a salvation that cannot be lost. When you trust in Christ, you can have confidence that God will indeed bring to completion the work he has begun in you. And the author of Hebrews has that kind of confidence about the congregation to whom he writes. He believes that salvation truly belongs to them. Well, what gives him this confidence? Well, we read in verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He knows this congregation, and he sees among them works that are signs of repentance and faith. Now, we are not saved by works, but works are the inevitable fruit of genuine salvation. In this case, the works that are particularly evident are ways in which the saints have ministered to one another. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You are continuing to do this. Notice that this service is given out of love for God's name. This is not merely secular charity. These are acts of Christian love and compassion, motivated by love for God and for all who are his. And we get a picture of this form of service for these saints when we read later in the book in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. "But recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated," they were enlightened, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." This was a community of faith that was marked by sacrificial love and service for one another. And the author sees this as a sign of the genuineness of God's saving work in their lives. Sacrificial love within the body of the Christ is a mark of genuine salvation, and it's also a tremendous witness to the watching world. Remember Jesus' words from John 13. He told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And what Jesus spoke about had been on evident display in this congregation that was being addressed in Hebrews. And this gives the author confidence about their salvation. What he sees, he knows God also sees, and he encourages his readers by pointing them to God's attitude toward them. But salvation is not something simply to bask in. Remember, this section began with a criticism of spiritual immaturity and a call to press on to greater maturity. It is fitting, then, that it ends with a call to perseverance. Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." After issuing the most dire warning against apostasy, the writer expresses his desire that his readers show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. His desire is to warn against presumption, but then to encourage assurance and enduring hope for all true believers. And verse 12 says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. 5:11, it said that the readers had become sluggish, it's the same word here, of hearing. And 6:12 has a call that they not be sluggish, that they not continue to be sluggish, but rather that they imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Life in the wilderness is hard. We need the foundation of faith to endure. And we also need the patience to face all the challenges that come our way. But all the time, we should have our eyes fixed upon God and His promises that will be fulfilled in the inheritance for all who are His through faith in Christ. Faith, patience, promises, perseverance. These are all key elements in what it means to look to Jesus and live in hope. Now, there are some tender Christians who come to passages like Hebrews 6 and are tempted to despair. They know the sin that remains in their hearts and lives. They read this and they fear, oh no, I may be an apostate. Well, the purpose of this passage is not to shake your faith, even if you feel that faith is weak, but to call you to persevere in faith and to have hope. And like the author of Hebrews, I want to be a hopeful pastor believing the best about this congregation. I hope that better things pertain to you, the things of salvation. And there are many signs of Christian faith and faithfulness in our midst. I would fail in my duty if I didn't warn you against the danger of apostasy. And I urge you to take that warning to heart and make sure that it does not apply to you. Don't play around with the Christian faith. It is deadly, serious, eternal business. It was that case for those first century Christians who were being tempted to abandon the Christian faith and return to what came before. And I want to say that where we see this often in lives of Christians in the church today is in young people. Young people who sit in the congregation because their parents require them to. And so they're there faithfully, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Perhaps they've gone through communicants class. They've made profession of faith. And yet sometimes they reach their teenage years and they start thinking, I can't wait to get out of this. And the statistics are horrifying about the percentage of young people who abandon the church when they leave their homes, many of whom don't come back. And so I specifically want to address the young people here and their parents to say, please hear this. Please take this seriously. As it would have been a mistake for those Christians in the first century to abandon what they said they believed about Christ, to go back to a pre-Christian religion, so it would be a horrible mistake for you to leave the faith and to leave the church in which that faith is lived out and to abandon it. That is what apostasy is. It's a very dangerous thing. But then I would also fail in my duty if I did not encourage you with spiritual encouragement. As you look to Christ today and every day, and as you persevere in the faith, you can have great hope as you anticipate inheriting all the eternal promises God has made to you. Have faith, have patience, persevere, and look forward with joy to the fruition of all the promises God has given to His children. Remember the theme that we're exploring in Hebrews. Look to Jesus. Continue looking to Jesus all your life so that you may live in hope. Let us pray.